Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with the affliction of Jesus Christ. With the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's try this again. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Glorious God and Father, as we are reminded very quickly how inconsistent we are as humans and how we are so frail and such folly that can come from our mouths. Father, it is obvious even when someone works with a text all week, they can still stumble over just the plain reading of it. And that is why, Father, we come before you this morning desperate. Desperate for you. We are but mere mortals, mere men, who need to know more of who you are, who need to be strengthened by your Holy Spirit, who need to be lifted up. Father, we long to know you more. We long to be in your presence. We long to experience the fellowship in a continual manner with you. I pray now that as we begin to look into your word this morning, that Father, you would overwhelm us and that you would give us an understanding, enlighten us. We praise you, Father. Give me the words in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. As we've been going through the otherness of God and considering who he is, we come to a topic this morning that apparently is quite difficult to deal with. As many knows, dealing with God's affections and emotions and what have you has been under great controversy over the past couple years, few years, I guess. And I had no way intend this morning to add to that. That's not my purpose. My purpose is not to stir the pot. My purpose is not to point fingers or anything, but to truly look to see what the Word of God may have to say on this matter. And to remember that when we consider anything of God, anything at all, it is not based upon who we are. It's not based upon His creation, but it is based upon His very being and nature. And therefore, when we deal with things like affection, we've got to be very careful that we do not attribute to God fallen man's view of affection. Because our aspect of affection is distorted. We'll see a little more of that as we go on. But if we looked in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 2 under God and the Holy Trinity, in paragraph 1, we read, "The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions." If we were to look at this in the modern version of the 1689, as it's been written, it says, "He is invisible, and he has no body, parts, or changeable emotions." In other words, What this is saying is that God is impassible. Now, this sermon is not about the impassibility of God. But I did want to reference our confession in this matter, because it's very important to understand that there is a greater aspect in this paragraph of the 1689 than just this one word of impassibility. And it comes through the aspect to understand that only God knows his essence. We cannot fully comprehend the essence of God. And when we consider his passion, if you will, his affections, and really that's the word I prefer to use, because it does have a different connotation to it than when we think of emotions, and we'll see why in a moment. But we have to remember that it's not based in some sentimental idea of things, but it's based upon who God is. And only God can truly understand this about himself. Because when we look at these matters, we look at them in light of what the Word of God says, and not in light of where, if we look start off with ourselves, we're going to miss it. Because we begin to attribute to God human creaturely things, instead of realizing that the creature is supposed to be reflecting the things of the Creator and not the other way around. We have to look at everything in light of God's Word. And the second thing we need to consider is definitions and distinctions, of course. So what then does our confession say? What does it mean that he is without changeable emotions, without passions? If we're to understand that, we must remember that when considering the things of God, we must never start with man's ideas, but base them fully upon God's own being and character. So if we are to consider God's affections, we must see them in light of the fullness of God himself. Again, when we think of affection for one another, we tend to see them as a result of our feelings. And that's why I say we have to make a distinction between affections and emotions, because of the way that we handle those words and the way we handle them in our own lives. We look at them, our affections are a result of our feelings, our emotions. In other words, we tend to be moved by something outside of us, something that takes hold of our feelings. We have a tendency to act without our intelligence, purely about how we feel. We are changed because our feelings dictate to us how we are to live. This is the human way that we do things. And this is why there's such a big controversy over all this. Because if we impute any type of emotion to God, then we tend to say, well, God can't be changed. And he can't. And we would never deny that. We would never deny that God cannot be changed. So when we consider God's affection, because we have to consider God's affection, because the Word of God is full of it, they are not based on how he feels, but on what he knows. And more to the point, his affections are based upon him knowing himself. So for God, his affections are sovereign. His affections are holy. His affections are righteous. They are unchangeable. They are divine. They are absolute. They are pure, etc., and so on. Everything that we have talked about when relating to God all apply to his affections, even towards men. His affections do not stand alone or apart from his essence of who he is. They are very part of his very being. And so in order to understand that, we have to relate it there. And this tends to be then one of the greatest truths in Scripture. because it's going to give us, it's going to bear upon us why it is so important to recognize that distinct nature of God in his affections so that we understand the gospel. We understand his consistency in the gospel. I've tried throughout these to bring each and every attribute or character of God to flow into one another to the best of my ability, which is not the simplest thing to do as a man, but I have attempted it, and hopefully you've been able to follow with that. So we must not see God in light of ourselves, but we must see ourselves in light of who God is, because we are not like God. He is the creator, we are the creature. We are the creature. In other words, he is other than us, even in his affections. This is why Paul expresses his affections for the Philippians the way he does in Philippians 1:8. In Philippians 1:8, going back to our text, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." We should find that fascinating. Paul has no affection for the church. He doesn't say, "I long for you with all the affection of my heart." And so Paul is doing something here that is heightening his desire. Because he says, "I long for you." So Paul has a great desire for the church at Philippi. He longs to be with them. He longs to embrace them and to be in fellowship with them. He desires to be where they are. But he doesn't say, "I just want to be there with you guys. I want to come and I want to be built up and I want you guys to love on me." And he says, no. He makes it a much higher level. He says, "With the affection of Jesus Christ." So he says, "I long for you with a divine affection." He says, "I am going to love you. I am going to place my affections on you, not based upon anything other than who Jesus Christ is." We've been talking a lot about the foundations of all that we do, that we cannot build anything regardless to where we gain the building blocks. So we take all the great building blocks of Scripture and start building with them, and they'll crumble if they're not laid upon the foundation, who is Christ. And that's what we see happening here. Paul says, "I long for you, not with my own affection, not with that just which is in my evil, sinful desire to be with you, but because I am in Christ, and because Christ's affection is so much higher and so much greater than anything I can offer to you, my affection for you is bound up in Christ." So we can automatically see in this text that if he is stating that the Son of God has affection, we've got to realize, we got to ask the question, how does he have affection? He's God. How does he place his affection upon men? Because again, we don't think this way. And we've got to change our thinking, especially in this matter, because this is so pivotal to our relationship with one another as well. Because we literally have relationships with one another that change day to day. Paul is saying, "My affection for you cannot change, because it's not based on you. It's based upon the one who has affection for me and the church that does not change. His affection is sovereign. His affection does not change. When he lays his affection upon someone, it remains. And so he's saying, this is how we are to see people around us. If we are to understand how to love one another, we have to understand the foundational aspect of that love. That foundational aspect of affection for one another. If we look at John 17, starting in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So I want to stop there for a moment, because the next text is what I want to deal with most, but I want to stop there for a moment just to deal with that last phrase. You have loved them as you have loved me. So here we have the affection of God the Father being laid upon his church, his people, his saints, that is the same as the love that he lays upon his own son. Now, if we just consider that for a moment, it should make us uneasy to one degree, because we have to ask the question, why would God love someone like me? So automatically, just in that alone, should bring us to some sort of a conclusion that says God was not moved to love me. He wasn't moved to love me. I did not do anything that moved or changed God in any way that he would love me. God's love is greater than that. And so just in that text alone, we have to realize that this love that he has for us is a divine love. And it is far above anything we can imagine. It's the same love that he has for himself in the Son. If we just sit and contemplate that for a while, we should find ourselves in the deepest form of worship, because that's all we can do with it. We can't fully comprehend that statement. But then he goes on, as Christ continues this prayer, says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory with which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Wow. We have the second person of the Trinity who has no need for any other fellowship than that which he has bound up in himself with the Father and the Holy Spirit, saying, I desire you. He desires us. Those that the Father has given him, he desires that we be with him. This is an amazing statement, that God would desire us. But we cannot look at that in our human way of thinking. He does not desire us because of anything we have done. Because his desire is sovereign. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good, it's pure. God has absolute, pure, perfect knowledge of all things. And if that's the case, he shouldn't desire us. And each one of us in this room know that, because we know the wickedness of our own hearts. So why does Christ tell the Father, I desire them? He deepens the aspect of love. Because as he said in 23, that you have loved them as you have loved me. But then he says it again in verse 24, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he's giving that indication that this love that he has for his son is a divine, eternal, never-ending love that is now applied to the saints. It's applied to his church. To those that he says, make them one as we are one. He's applying that back to us. So there's no mistake here that God has affection for his people. That God places that affection on them. That God has desire for us. But we must keep ourselves free from thinking that it's something that we've done. We've never changed God, and we never will. So we know that this love is the same love that he has given to Christ since before the foundation of the world. And when we understand this, we realize that his love is a love that chooses. It's a love that says, you don't deserve, but I give. If we even go back to the way he treated the nation of Israel, we can see the same aspect of his affection placed upon the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 6, he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. Now, I want to stop there. I want to deal with more of this text, but I want to stop there because there's so much in this one verse that we need to think about for a moment. He says that you're a holy people. He's calling his nation, the nation of Israel, a holy people. But he tells us why. Why are they holy? Well, here's why. Because God has chosen them. And he chose them to be a people for himself. So he chose a people, and he chose them for him. He chose them to be a treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. A treasure for who? For himself. So them being a treasure is not based upon them. Them being the people of God have nothing to do with them. He even says so in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, or nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people. He's telling the nation of Israel, you are the most worthless of people. There was nothing about you redeemable, but I chose to redeem you. I called you out of paganism. I called you out of the world, and I made you my treasure. I made you my people. We are property. Just as Israel was the property of God, we are the property of God. And he chooses to lay his affection. As he says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were of more in number. So he says, I did not set my love on you because of your greatness. I chose you because I, as we see in verse 8, because the Lord loves you and because he would keep an oath which he swore to your fathers. And in verse 9, he keeps covenant and mercy. His love is because he honors himself. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise in the garden that he would send one to crush the head of Satan. So when he lays his affection upon his people, he lays it upon them because of himself, not because of us. Does that lessen his love? No, it heightens his love, because there's no love that is more pure, more perfect, greater, that has more value than the love that is bound up in the triune God. It is perfect love. And so he shares, he says, I will place that love upon you. But then we have to begin to think, because in verse 10, what does he say? He says, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not slack. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Does not the word of God says that we are all enmity with God? We all hated God? We were all haters, and this is the promise that God gives. I will repay you to your face. And again, in Psalms 115, in 11:5, he says, the Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. His soul loathes. He does not say, I hate sin. He does not say, I hate wickedness. He says, I hate the one who loves it. I hate the wicked. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the glory of God. We are all wicked by nature. What does God do? How does God lay his affection upon us? We should be praising God, and we should be in jubilee knowing that God's affection for us is not based upon us. Because if it is, then we sit in the place of the wicked. We sit in the place of the sinner, because that's what we rightly deserve. But then, if we turn to 1 Corinthians 6, we begin to see something that may help us to understand the distinct difference in what's happening here and how God is applying things to us. First Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So here we have it again. If you have any of these tendencies in your heart, in your mind, then how do we inherit the kingdom of God? But he goes on, he says, as such were some of you. Acknowledging that those in the church were unrighteous, vile individuals. Deserving of wrath, the wrath of God was upon them, upon us. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord, name of Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit of God. So something has taken place amongst the body of Christ that removes this filth that God should be acting upon. But remember this, God cannot overlook sin. God is just. Therefore, his love is just. Therefore, his affection that he places upon men is a just affection. If his word says that he cannot let the guilty go free, then he can't. And so for him to apply his affection to us, something else has happened. Consider Romans 5. Starting in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, we did nothing to change God. Nothing. His affection that he lays upon us has nothing to do with what we have done. My believing has not changed him. My faith does not change God. But he washed me. Jesus died for me while I was a rebel sinner. While I hated God, he died for me. So we have got to see his affection placed upon man as a sovereign act, as a king who has all authority to declare, but not merely to declare, but to satisfy all the legal requirements and to wash out all of the wretchedness of our own hearts and minds. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's affection is based on what he does and not what we do. God has changed us. But he has not changed us in a way that all of a sudden makes us a righteous person in and of ourselves. But the righteousness that he sees is the righteousness of his son. The love that he has for us is the love that he has for his son. And this is extremely important for us to gravitate to. We do not want to diminish God's affections. But we want to realize how much greater they are than our own. Because they're divine. And they're based upon who he is in relationship to himself. The affections that he has for himself is now that which he shares with his creation because he sent his son. He chose to manifest his love through his son because it's the only way he could love us. God cannot love the sinner. Because God is pure and perfect. So he made a way. In 1 John 4, it says, "Beloved, let us," in verse 7, "let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." So two things we see here in those two verses. Both that love is of God. So all affection is of God. And we'll see that more as we go through this text. But all affection is a reflection of God. Otherwise, all of our affection would be sinful. If we think that to have affection for one another is a sinful matter, then we are in trouble when we see God loving us. Because God is truly the God of affection. He chooses to love us. And he does it by manifesting his love in verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So God manifested his love towards us in sending his Son. His love is manifested through his Son. Not through you and not through me, but through his Son. And that is the foundation of all affection. That's the foundation of our affection for one another. We have to recognize that God is perfectly affectionate in his being. As a triune God, each member of the Godhead always seeks to glorify the other. Each person of the Godhead seeks to acknowledge the other, to make much of the other, to apply their love to the other. As I have said before, God, by his very nature, is other-oriented because he is self-oriented as the triune being. And so when we recognize this about God, we then see his application of love being placed upon man, not by looking at man and saying, "Well, what a poor, pitiful race this is. There ain't nothing I can do, so I'm just going to forget their sinning and I'm going to love them anyway." God didn't feel sorry for us and just say, "I'm not going to overlook my justice for the sake of my love," because, again, that would make his love unjust. Instead, he says, "I will send my Son, and I will become both the just, I'll become both just and the justifier." Because he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So he sent his Son with a purpose, to literally take care of that legal verdict that stood against us. He washed it out because he placed it upon his Son, and his Son took every bit of the penalty that was supposed to be ours. So he didn't overlook any sin. He did the opposite. He took that sin. Why? Because he loved. Well, was he moved in some emotional way to love you and I? Such a cute little creation. It's like when you see a cute little kitty cat running across the street and going, "Oh, the cute little kitty. Poor little thing, let me get you a saucer of milk and some treats." Is that how God treated us? No, not at all. God's treatment of his creation, God's treatment of his church, of those that he's called, is greater by far. So he says, what a poor, wretched race of people. But I will save my creation. I will love them because I want for myself a treasure. And I will make them a pure and spotless treasure by sending my son to make them that way. We can't make ourselves clean. We can't make ourselves desirable. But God did. God made his church desirable to himself because of his son. Because we are in his son. This is love. Not that we loved God. You see, it has nothing to do with us. His love for you and me had nothing to do with us. He sent his son to die while we are yet sinners. We deserve nothing. God's affections are pure and perfect and clean, above reproach, eternal. You see, when we think about God's love, and if we think about it and connect it to his entire being, we understand, we can understand how every aspect of our salvation is bound up in God himself. And it gives us an absolute surety of our salvation. Because it's God taking us and him washing us in his son. Because he went so far with his love. Because God cannot love us if we are not perfect. Because he's perfect. And that is why he has a love for us. What such love this is, that we should be called the sons of God. John recognized that being called a son of God puts us in a position of love that goes well beyond anything we can fathom. Because God the Father loves us, not in the same way as someone would love a son, but as the Son. Because that's how we are in relationship to the Father. That's how we're in relationship to the Godhead, is in the Son. He laid upon the Son all of our iniquities, all of our sins, all of our wickedness, so that when he rose again, he could lay upon us his righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It's not our own. He loves us because he loves the Son. And he loves us because the Son bore in himself all that was needed for salvation. He himself did not offer a propitiation, but he himself is the eternal propitiation for all time to come. He is our propitiation. He justly took upon himself the just wrath of God so that we could take upon ourselves the just love of the Father. This is so much greater than thinking of our messed up emotional way of thinking. We tend to put so many things in the light of how we feel. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see, our affections should be reflecting that of the affection of God. We love him because he first loved us. He is the God of all affections. If we are to reflect the affections of God to one another, we must learn through the word of God and to train our affections to not be controlled by our emotions, but to control them by the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So our affections are based on knowing God, not on how we feel about each other. Each one of us can sit in this room right now and realize how often every day we think about somebody else and our affection toward them is based upon how we feel about them. If God operated that way, we'd all perish in hell. But God has put into us his Holy Spirit. And he's put into us his Holy Spirit so that we have the ability to love as he has loved us. That means that we love by choice. We have affection because of Christ. If we think less of somebody else because of the way they act or what they do or what they say, then we are not looking at them in the light of Christ. We're looking in the light of our own standards instead of realizing my job is to love. My job is to bear the sins of my brothers and sisters. My job is to build them up. My job is to direct them. Because I'm supposed to love just like Christ loved me. And that's what he does for me. Leave the way of the world and follow the way of the Spirit. Do away with the desires of the flesh. You are not of the world any more than Christ is of the world. Because Christ has laid his affection upon you. An affection that is beyond our comprehension. You don't need to be satisfied with the things of the world. Because God has given you his Son. And God has given us himself. Crowns that will never wear out. Crowns that we one day will throw at his very feet. Why would we desire that which is perishing and discard the most loving being, the only loving being that truly exists? Although when we are humble and submit ourselves to God and to his word and choose to properly place our affections and our emotions will follow. We cannot allow our emotions to lead us. We must lead them. We must apply our affections as a reflection of how God has placed his affections on us, and our emotions will follow. Because that's what God does for us. He didn't rely on any emotions. He doesn't have to. Because he knows. He knows the truth. Because he is the truth. He knows love. Because he is love. He knows justice. Because he is just. He knows righteousness. Because he is righteous. He knows holiness because he is holy. Everything reflects back to the foundational truth of who God is and what Christ has done. And so we need to learn that God is the God of all affection. And he's shown us in his Son how that affection is to be given even to one another. Let's pray. Most glorious God and Father, we come to you now and praise you. And we thank you for the affection of Christ. We thank you for the affection that you have shown us through Christ. Father, help us to understand that it is all of Christ. That we have nothing apart from what you have done in him. You sent him. You sent your only begotten Son, that he may become the firstborn among many brethren, that we may all be called the family of God, that we all be your children. Father, I know that is hard for us to truly comprehend, but if we would meditate on it enough, if we would really look upon you, gravitate toward you, the principles of Scripture would not be that difficult. They'd make sense. They would not be a burden. Your commands would be a great savory delight. Father, we praise you today. We thank you for the affection that you have shed upon us in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.